I was having a friendly chat with my favourite panel beater on Friday. I had reason to be there. And because, you know, I'm thinking of selling my beautiful V8, black V8 Statesman. There's a little something on it that I wanted him to fix for me, just a door trim that wasn't sticking right that he had previously restuck. I thought he owed me a favour. Anyway, he came out and we got chatting away. And he made the point that, you know, with the laws not allowing young people to drive V8s and insurance companies not wanting to insure them, that the potential market of people buying a car like that was severely limited, you know? And it's true. Because in our day, you know, back when we were young, lots of blokes had, you know, cars they were doing up, and a lot of young guys love hooning around in Statesmans, you know, put the mag wheels on and all the rest, big V8s. And I said to him, oh, yeah, but, you know, there's still a heap of 25 and 26-year-olds and the like who love this kind of car. And then I said, but, you know, it's not like in our day. I made the comment to him. It's not like when we were kids, you know, and lots of people had cars and doing them up. I said, what's taken the place of all of that is electronic games. Most young blokes, you know, just into that. And then I shared with him an observation that I've shared here 3 or 4 or 5 times over the years. And you young blokes, listen, please. I said to him, a lot of time on electronic games actually changes the person, changes their personality, and changes their brain. They're not the same person. And I said it's the biggest single factor that is causing young men today to not mature. They're still boys, they're in their 30s, but they're still boys emotionally, is electronic games. I said, it's not TV. TV is bad enough, but I said, electronic games have done this other thing. I said, so you can get 35-year-old lawyers who, you know, by day they're a lawyer and they're a professional, but they come home, still live with their mum and dad, never married, just play games all night. And he said to me, he said, we got one of those. I said, what? He said, we got one of those in our house. He said, I've got a 31-year-old son. That's all he does. He just plays games all day, all night. He won't do anything. And he said he had a friend once who was a girl. You wouldn't have called her a girlfriend in his mind, although eventually got to the stage where he might have called her a girlfriend. But as they got 30 or so, she wanted to, you know, get serious about life and settle down, and she asked him, and he said, well, forget it. And so he ditched her. And I said, yeah, this is what happens. They don't grow up. Emotionally, they don't grow up. They don't become men. They don't marry. They don't think right. There's something wrong. And then he said, not only that, but he said, a week or two ago, we had another businessman come in here, and he's got one. He's got a kid in his house, in his 30s, same story, play nothing but games. And when his girlfriend wanted to get serious, he's ditched her. And he said, I said to my son, listen, you know, at least you can do something, you know. Get in the business here and help us. Find something to do. He said, but I come in here every day. He's just on the office computer playing games. He said, and I say to him, look, get out the back. You'll find something to do. Now, please, take me seriously. There's a lot of this stuff going on. And it's not affecting young women like it's affecting young men. Do you know why? Because the girls don't play the games much. But the boys do. And the more you play, and I think, all right, if you're just playing soccer and it's an hour a week or, you know, a couple of hours, that's probably going to have very minimal effect. But when you get into these games, violent games, a lot of shooting, you know, and hours of it, it is destroying your brain. Now, it heightens one skill, this quick reactions, you know, so you might become a better driver on the road. But outside of that, it is destroying your life. And I've said repeatedly to the young blokes here, you know, give it the flick. And I don't think you should give it the flick just on Sundays. Now, I think on Sundays it should be total blockout. That's the Lord's Day. But I think on other days you've got to cut that thing right back. I think you should do two things. One, very few hours in the week should you allow to a thing like that. Number two, all the violent stuff should go regardless. All the war stuff, all the battle stuff, you should just lock that out regardless. And start getting sensitive and discerning, being smart, because you will end up being a person you were never meant to be. you'll end up never becoming a person that you really should have become. This is serious stuff. Anyway, listen to your pedal beater when he has some advice for you. I want to put up a scripture. This is a parable, and in a minute we're going to share around the table of the Lord. Tony, give me a hand, will you? I want to lift the table over here a little bit more, and I want to take you through a parable that Jesus taught. Maybe just about here is a good spot. We might as well take this off while we're here. Now, there's lots of parables, obviously, and what we find with some of the parables and what we find with some of the passages of Scripture in the Bible is when we read them, we're reading with a modern, Western, educated mind, but we're reading out of our own culture. So words and phrases, ideas and stories, all we do is attach to them our own cultural meaning. But these were written in a different culture by people who had different meanings for their phrases and ideas. And I mean, the parable, for example, almost 2,000 years old and is being told by the Lord Jesus, who had not only come from heaven's culture but was living amongst Jewish culture and had been educated in it and grew up. He knew the idiom, he knew what phrases and words meaning, but he also knew the current history, what was going on right then in the population, and it was all the people who were there. It was very much local culture. So when he told a parable, they would understand it in ways that we might not. And not only that, if a parable, or go to Paul's epistles, Book of Revelation, you know, Jude, John, Hebrews, any of those books, if they said to people, oh, this terrible stuff is happening and all this stuff will soon happen, they were saying this 2,000 years ago. So it doesn't mean that that was a prophecy for you. And a very big percentage of those prophecies in the New Testament have already been fulfilled. It already happened and times changed and moved on. And some of those, during the course of this year, I'll show you how they were already fulfilled. Now, because they're fulfilled, this is the beautiful thing. Someone said to me the other day, oh, but if it's not a prophecy for us anymore, if it's already in the past, well it's not meaningful. Ah, actually the opposite is true. When a prophecy is in the future, and you haven't seen it happen yet, you don't really know what's coming, it's vague. And it doesn't mean a lot to you. When it's already fulfilled and it's in the past, it becomes hugely meaningful. Oh, so rich, and actually informs you and guides you about the meaning of things and how to live a whole lot more than it did ever when it was just a prophecy. Now, classic example is this. In the Old Testament, there were about 700 prophecies about Jesus. You can think of a few. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders. By his stripes we're healed. He himself bore our infirmities. Oh, many, many prophecies. You know, none of his bones will be broken. They'll look on him who they pierced. Back when it was only prophecy and never yet fulfilled, man, this was vague. Oh, there was a kind of a hope. Oh, something's going to happen. Someone's going to come. But just a vague hope. And no salvation. But once the prophecy was fulfilled, man, we talk about nothing else. It's just alive. It is strong. Power pours into us. It gives meaning to us, meaning to life, meaning to the future. It just comes alive. And let me tell you that all those other passages in the New Testament that we've so often thought were prophecies about the future, but which actually most of them have already been fulfilled, once you know they're fulfilled and once you know the history of them, man, they just come alive. And alive with meaning, and they're so helpful. So, I'm going to show you this one parable today that Jesus taught that very often we're just applying it to something that's spiritual, something that's eternal, where in fact part of it already happened and the other part's happening right now. So let's go through the parable. And this is the parable of the wedding banquet as found in Matthew 22, but it's also found in Luke 14. All right, now the words will appear on your screen. Just, you know, two or three or one verse at a time. We'll quickly read the parable and then we can find the good bits. Here we go. With some help from the back. parable of the wedding banquet, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, where are our words that normally appear as if by magic on the screen? If it's lost, I'll just read it, Levi. Because I want to just give you this insight before we open the table of the Lord. Okay, here we go. Now, this is the new NIV, correct? Different to the one I've got here. I've got the older IV. But I'll read off the screen. You read off the screen too. See if we get the same story. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. Now, straight off, we read that and we think, oh, that's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so straight away we're thinking about something that's going to happen in eternity after the resurrection. Not so. We keep reading. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Who's the servant that he sent? That God sent? Jesus. What did the Gospel of John say? He came to his own, and those who were his own rejected him. Okay, he sent his servants to those, back. To those who invited to the banquet to come, but they refused to come. Who was it that refused to come? The Jews. Go on. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. Move on. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. All right, who historically mistreated and killed the servants of God? They killed the apostles, they killed the prophets. Come on, and the gospel tells you, and Jesus tells you, and Jesus said, you know, a prophet cannot perish outside Jerusalem. No, that was the history. He's talking very much about Jerusalem. Read on. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. That's Jerusalem. Jesus himself in this parable prophesied what would occur, and it occurred 40 years later. This parable has been fulfilled, but there's a little more. Actually, back up. I should tell you something. Formerly, in Israel, there had been many great times when people had served God. But things had got to very low ebb and were very, very far from what the Lord wanted. So far that when John the Baptist started preaching and the spiritual leaders of the Jews went out to John, his immediate reaction to them was, you vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And Jesus is here talking about that wrath. It had come to a place where the Lord had to step into history and deal with it. Now we read on in the parable. Next bit. Then he said to his servants after he'd destroyed the city, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. Guess what this is? You all know what it is. That's the gospel. And when did this occur? Big time? Following the destruction of Jerusalem. Now the gospel went out to the whole world prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was a case of to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Everywhere they went, straight to the synagogue, preach to the Jews. Try and get as many Jews into the kingdom of God as possible before the destruction came. But finally, the Lord made a complete division amongst Jews. Those who were righteous into the Messianic kingdom, which is the church. And those who were not, a very big percentage of them, were destroyed by the Romans in the bloodbath that followed and the destruction of their cities that followed. All right? But meanwhile, the gospel is to go out. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. What's the banquet? We'll find out in a minute. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could, the bad as well as the good. That's what the gospel does, doesn't it? Gathers in the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Guess where the wedding hall is? The wedding hall is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read on. But when the king came in to see the guests, this is how we can tell this part of the parable is not about heaven. He noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. This is not heaven. This is not after the judgment and we're in eternity. This is still on earth. He notices a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. This is the church we're talking about. He brings in everyone. In other words, the invitation, the gospel invitation goes out. Come, you're welcome. Come and repent. Come and find your Savior. Come and learn the ways of God. Come and believe. Come to the cross. And people come. Lots of people come. Their sins are forgiven. They're getting washed. They're getting cleansed up. They're being joined together in a body. This is God's holy house. This is God's family. But the Lord visits. His eye is on the churches. He visits the churches and he finds in churches people who do not have on their wedding clothes. What are your wedding clothes? The Bible makes it very plain what this is. Your wedding clothes are the gift of righteousness that you are given by the Lord, and then by the work of the Holy Spirit, he's continuing to sanctify you and to make you holy so that you are a righteous person. Initially, you are clothed with righteousness as a gift, but then as one of the saints of God, you're meant to be doing works of righteousness day by day. So righteousness has its outworking in you. If the Lord comes, has his eye on the church, and he finds someone sitting here, or not just sitting here, sitting at home, sitting anywhere, you're part of the body, but he finds you do not have on a wedding garment, in other words, you're not living a righteous life, he will start to challenge you. Holy Spirit start to speak to you. Word of God start to come to you. A pastor will start to come to you. One of your friends will start to speak to you. But either way, questions are going to start to be asked. And the question was, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? In other words, how can you claim to be part of the church and you're not living a righteous life? How can you think you're Christian? Are you walking with God? Are you full of the Holy Spirit? Are you repentant? You know, is your heart pure? Are you serving the Lord? Or are you just loving yourself? Do you have your wedding clothes on? Now, to this question, if people respond with a humble heart, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. Lord, help me. Guess what? There's a scripture that says, a smoldering wick, he doesn't snuff out. In other words, where there's humility, where someone hungers for God, where someone wants to be right, I'm sorry, Lord, still struggling. Lord, would you help me? No, you're his. But there's another kind. The people who harden their hearts, They refuse righteousness. They resist the Holy Spirit. Eventually they grieve the Lord and something else happens. We go on in the parable. Then the king told the attendants. Who are the attendants? Angels. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know what the tying is? People get bound. They become blind. Their hearts are bound. They start to get oppressed. Life isn't going so well. They get further and further down in their miseries. Less and less spiritual sight. Feel further away from God because they're bound. And they're in the darkness. We're not talking here about a pastor fronting somebody and saying, well, we're going to boot you out because you haven't paid your tithes. No. This is the work of God, refining hearts. But some people who refuse to be refined get harder and darker and colder, all the while still sitting here. The outer darkness is a spiritual place. Might still be here, but their life has got darker. And in that place, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not a description of hell. This is misery on earth because someone has hardened their heart, resisted God, and they're not walking with God. So my advice today is soften the heart. You know, just where are you at? You're full of the Holy Spirit, you're full of joy, you're walking with God. Turn again. What did it say at the end of this parable? There's a little more, I think. There it is. The Lord added this comment, for many are invited, but few are chosen. And it's true. All over the world, the gospel is going out inviting, inviting, inviting. But you need your wedding garment on. Now the banquet, dear friends, is here on earth. This is the New Jerusalem. This is the house of God. You're being fed with many good things. Grace flows to you. Love flows. Faith flows. the riches of God's comfort flows, the riches of his word flow, all the good things flow to you. This is a wonderful, wonderful banquet that we have indeed. Let me read you this scripture out of 1 Corinthians 5. Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And here we come to a really telling verse. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Now, another word for that is feast. Put up for me, please, on the screen, if you can grab it, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast. What feast are we talking about? This is the only verse in the whole New Testament, the only verse, the only teaching verse in the whole of the New Testament that tells us where to keep a feast. Because the truth is, we are not meant to keep the feasts of Israel. This is not what Christians do. Now, you can keep it for, you can go attend one for a ceremony because you love the history, you're interested to find the meaning. But please understand, it points to Christ, and the fact that you went such a thing does not make you righteous or spiritual or a Christian, and doesn't save you and doesn't bring you anything. Everything is brought to you by Christ and by Christ alone. And take a look at this. Therefore, let us keep the festival. Now, for festival, read feast. Not with the old bread of leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is referring to the feast that the church does have and does keep and is meant to keep. What feast are we meant to keep? Well, examine the scriptures and it'll tell you. If you take a look at the last part, we keep this feast, we enjoy this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is talking about the way we treat each other. The way we walk together. What kind of fellowship do we have with one another? What kind of love do we have with one another? This verse that tells you to keep a feast is telling you what kind of fellowship Christians have. That's the banquet. The banquet we have is the body of Christ. The banquet we have is the love we have for one another. The fact that we walk together in the Lord and serve each other and love each other and we're honest with each other, we care about each other deeply, that's a huge feast. This is the feast we keep, the holiness in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. So praise God.